Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Father, I pray for grace. Your people desperately need to heed, to grasp, to understand these things. I pray that you would remove me as any kind of an impediment. I pray that they would see only the love of Jesus. I pray that it would resonate clearly. I pray for a movement of the Spirit. I pray for clarity of speech, that I might not be a hindrance in this time. And I pray for accuracy in the expounding of your word. And I want to praise you, Lord Jesus, for your unbelievable example of love. And I want to praise you for the fact that you love wretches like me. Sinners from the womb, that you condescended from heaven to take our form that you might redeem us. We are so grateful for your love. Help me in this time as I expound it. And I ask this in your name, amen. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every, love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. A greater knowledge of doctrine is a wonderful thing. Greater understanding of theology is a wonderful thing, so long as those disciplines continue to serve as a funnel for our thoughts and our affections and ultimately drive them toward one supreme foci, that being God himself, his person, his nature. It does occur, though, in the heart of the Christian from time to time that these disciplines controlled by our flesh and not by God's Spirit serve actually as distractions. Perhaps you are a part of the small sliver of Calvinists that actually know that you are an infralapsarian versus a supralapsarian. Perhaps you have no idea what that is. That is A-okay. Perhaps you fall into that category. Perhaps somebody in this room could recite the Order of Salvation or the Ordo Salutis in both English and Latin. Maybe you know what it is to be pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill. Maybe you know exactly which one of those you are and can define and articulate your particular position expertly. Now, the isms and the ists of Christianity, they matter greatly because definitions matter greatly. And yet they can run amok, and in many Christians do, and instead of creating greater clarity about God and his person and his nature, they actually produce a foggy haze, which is a terrible shame. And before you know it, things that matter become of chief importance. And because the seat of chief importance is so small, so limited in size, those good things can crowd out the best things that actually are of chief importance. And if intellectual pursuits don't threaten to destroy your focus upon the sweet, simple things of the cross, then Satan and your own flesh are working hard toward that end too. To complicate, to obfuscate. And we are all at war as Christians. You know this. It is a spiritual war. And you may not want to be in it, but the moment you became converted, if indeed you did, you were enlisted into this army. And yet, in this circumstance, we at times become like the soldier who can only see the carnage of war on the battlefield ahead of him, but has lost sight of his general, and of his general's faithfulness, and of his care. And of course, this is Christ for the Christian. Of all that God is or does, what is at the center of his being versus the periphery? The wrath of God is real, and it needs to be preached far more than it is. But as I have said to you before, the wrath of God, in the sense in which I speak, is actually on the periphery. God's wrath is not eternal, because it began at a point in time on account of something that occurred in a point of time, and that was the rebellion of the angels, and then ultimately of man. And so it is not a part of God's eternal being. It is a result of something that is a part of God's eternal being, and that is God's holiness. And holiness is absolutely at the center of God, the very center. So too, at that very center is his love. Let me read to you the beginning of Psalm 89, which we will read in our natural progression next week. Here is how that psalm begins. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever, and in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Now the psalms are a compilation of various different writings spanning approximately a millennia. It does not mean, though, that they were just thrown together haphazardly and they are some sort of a thoughtless collection of random songs. Well, we may rightly deduce that the compilers of the Psalms were spirit-led in that endeavor in the same way that the authors of the Psalms were spirit-led when they wrote them. Thus, Psalm 89, the beginning of which I just read to you, does not accidentally follow Psalm 88, which we read this morning. And as perhaps you thought when we read it, constitutes one of the darkest psalms in all of the Psalter. Here are some excerpts again. I'll give you a flyover view. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead, whom you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in the darkness. The end. That's it. That's the final statement. That is how it concludes. Now, if you're a student of the Psalms, you might have been asking yourself there, when is the but God coming? Or the, but then I remember the Lord. Because that darkness is not unique to the Psalms. Very honest. Okay? It's a very, very naked, transparent view very often of the authors and their position. So the darkness is not uncommon, but there is generally that resolution Then I remember the Lord and his works and his goodness and his kindness. That never comes in Psalm 88. A darkness has overwhelmed him. And that lack of resolution, that was the Holy Spirit's design. The Spirit, by his leading, also prompted the very next statement from the Psalter to be a grand expression of God's love. That was the beginning of Psalm 89, which we read previously. And thus, as readers of the Psalter, we are immediately reminded of the dawn after the darkness. We are not left there. They just let it hang. But the transition that we make very quickly as we continue to read was not so immediate for the author of Psalm 88. Now, of course, he was a believer, and so ultimately he was delivered from that at some point, but he was not delivered from it immediately, or else there would have been a "but God" or an "until I remember the Lord" present in that particular chapter, but there is not. Now, we are greatly helped by the inclusion of Psalm 88 in the Psalter. That's not what you want to be. That's not what you ought to be as a Christian. But unfortunately, it is a reflection of what we sometimes are. And honestly, its presence is a great comfort to us, because it lets us know that that legitimately does fit within the purview of the authentic Christian experience. However, though, in its honesty and authenticity, it is a comfort, it's also a warning. The soul in Psalm 88 is in despair. A soul in despair that belongs to God must move to the Psalm 89, hope in the love of God. And the Spirit of God tended to the ordering of Psalm 88 and 89 to accomplish this very end. Now, within the community of faith, God's Spirit has established instruments of remembrance so that his people do not forget his love for them. You may recall that in the Old Testament there were times where God did something for the people, and then the people in response erected essentially a monument of stacked stones in a particular place. And then when the people passed that monument, they remembered the reason why it was erected and the faithfulness of God. It was a testimony to them, to their children, to their grandchildren. Well, we are the living stones that Peter wrote of. And we serve to remind each other of the love of Christ and to testify to the whole world of the reality of a love only known and only possible amongst the sheep of Jesus. Thus, John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Actual sheep, this is true of heads of cattle in general, they wear the brand of their shepherd on their flesh for all to see. Well, we as Christ's spiritual sheep bear the brand of our shepherd Jesus on our souls. And in a world as defined by hatred and malice as this is, that brand is undeniable. It's so obvious, in fact, that even those who are still mired in darkness can see it, can discern it. And that brand is the love of the brethren. Our focus this afternoon is the love of Jesus manifest in his people for each other from John 13:35. Let us, though, in starting down that road, first address the critical context of this great revelation from our Lord. We're going to study from verse 31 to 35, and we will read that together now. John 13:31-35. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, firstly, consider the opening line. Therefore, when he, meaning Judas, had gone out, Jesus said. A statement marks the beginning of what Bible students have long termed the farewell discourse. That is what we just entered into. Foot washing was unbelievable as an expression of humility and servitude, but it was open to Judas. And not only open to the ones that Jesus had chosen, according to verse 18, to be his covenant men. Now, farewell is to friends. All right? Friends are loved by you in a special way, and they love you in a special way. Now, one will open their soul in the deepest ways only in the presence of friends. It is the same with Jesus here. And he is giving them, in doing this, a great gift. He will give them a gift so great that they are not remotely worthy of it. If you thought they weren't worthy of having their feet washed, believe me, brother, you ain't seen nothing yet. There are revelations of heaven coming, the likes of which nobody on planet Earth has ever heard. It's a revelation of the Spirit of the Paraclete, or the other advocate who is coming in the absence of Christ's physical presence, and that is going to be expounded to them in the sweetest and most loving terms. And then there is the climax. There is the high priestly prayer that mortal eyes cannot be worthy of seeing, and mortal ears cannot be worthy of hearing. And yet they will see, they will hear. Revealing these things to the 11 is an incredible grace. Revealing them to Judas, in contrast, would have been an incredible disgrace. Thus, Judas is shut out. And that is a symbol, ultimately, of what will occur to every single unbeliever when they leave this life. All of the grace that spilled over to them from the people of God, it will be gone. The door will be closed, and it will never open. Jesus closes the door to Judas, and then, and only then, Jesus opens up his soul to these men. And first, he reveals that his passion, his cross, is now immediate. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Now, true to form elsewhere, the cross is spoken of as being so certain of an outcome that it's basically happening right now, spoken of in the most immediate terms. Jesus says, now. Christ's greatest glory is the cross, and that is what he is speaking of. Furthermore, note that there's no mention here of men robbing Christ of his honor by nailing him to that tree. No, rather, there is another reminder that what happened on that tree was glory from God, glory to God, and not shame ultimately issued by wicked men upon the Son of God. Next, Jesus offers a phrase familiar to us from a previous dialogue with the Jewish leaders. Verse 33, "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus' statement in John 7:33 was the same. "Therefore, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, for a little while longer I am with you than I go to him who sent me." Now, the core statement there is the same. A surrounding context, the tone, the intended meaning, all of those things were very, very different. And the Jewish leaders were being sharply warned there of impending judgment. And that becomes very clear in chapter 8 when Jesus says the same thing but expounds further. Verses 21 through 24, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's a very different message than what Jesus is communicating here to the 11. Here Jesus says, where he goes they cannot follow, as a comfort to them. Because as he will make clear, he is going, but he is coming back. And he is not about to leave his children, orphans. Consider also the manner in which he speaks to them. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, little children should be a familiar saying to you, if indeed you are a reader of John's epistles. John, when he wrote his epistles, was a very old, very battered saint. And he had a father-like grandfather-like love for the people that he was writing to, that he had cared for. When Jesus expressed his love for the disciples by calling them his children, and then he commanded John to love other Christians just as Jesus had loved him, and John was so literal, evidently, that he even adopts here the same vocabulary with which to address Christ's sheep later. Furthermore, in contrast to the Jewish leaders, Jesus follows his statement of immediate departure with a promise of eternal care. This is John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 7 and 8, where I am going, you cannot come, was a promise and it was a threat. Here it is only a promise. Same statement, two very different intentions. Jesus is simply saying to these men, I'm about to depart for a time. But don't despair, I'm not leaving you forever. Rather, I will ultimately go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me forever. That gives us the necessary context then of verses 31 through 35. And now that we have that, let us understand the context of the events occurring in the upper room and the discourse there and beyond. And this is the context for the greatest lesson on love of the brethren that was ever delivered by anyone. And that great lesson again is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, good teachers will use naturally occurring context as a platform to teach a particular lesson. Jesus does this often. One example is the woman at the well. You could think of many others, I'm sure. But Jesus is the greatest of all teachers. In this particular instance, he has not used a naturally occurring context as a platform. He has rather created the context that he will use as a platform. And John has manifested this in this way, that he has recorded this for us in the opening statement of this chapter. You know that a lesson on love is on the docket when the chapter itself begins with verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's probably a statement that's going to hang in the air and permeate much of what comes next. Indeed. After that statement is made, then Jesus assumes a position that would have humiliated the most lowly Jewish slave. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then Jesus washes the feet even of his own betrayer, who there, in a sense, represents the all men that Jesus says will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, Judas had experienced the outflow of this great love, the overflow. Its ultimate intention was always for the benefit of the 11. That was truly its design. And then we progress forward to Peter's impulsiveness again. You shall never wash my feet. A rebuke, as if Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, but then our Lord just responds to him with more grace, with more patience. And the revelation, by the way, of Peter's forthcoming betrayal is about to occur in our text, and so that too is bound up in this. Jesus exercises this patience with Peter, even knowing what Peter is about to do to him. And so with full knowledge of even that, Jesus has loved Peter and the rest of the 11 to the end in the greater context. And he has loved them in the immediate context by washing their feet. And then there is in this room an exemplification of the love of the brethren so magnanimous that it could occupy the content of 10,000 sermons in and of itself. And those 10,000 sermons would not begin to exhaust the depths of this. And that occurs in the text that we ultimately looked at last week, but because its relevance is better understood in this week's study, I left it for now. That is verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, Middle Eastern ancient culture was, without question, more openly affectionate, by and large, than our culture, with exceptions. My wife is Puerto Rican. They are probably like that. Italians are like that. But you can see in the text of Scripture, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not kissing any of you. If you're not born in my family, it's not happening. But they were more openly expressive in that way. However, what's happening here is not cultural. This is exceptional. Okay, John the Apostle is our author, and in humility he has referred to himself not by name, but with a designation that is undeniably obvious given the position of his head on Christ's bosom. Did you need his commentary in order to know that Jesus indeed loved this disciple when he allowed him to recline into his bosom and rest his ear on his breast? Probably not. That's John's way of, in humility, not referencing himself by name in his own writings. One man having this level of ease with another man is unbelievable. And in case you're thinking that John is a soft man, and this is just natural to his nature, oh no, no, no. You don't earn the moniker of a son of thunder by being a soft man. John is not a soft man. He is a hard man. If you've ever been smacked in the face with a 2x4 known as 1 John, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But that was that kind of hardness and directness controlled by the Spirit of God. There were many instances when this son of thunder was not controlled by the Spirit of God. When he proposed genocide that one time, when he tried to usurp authority and exercise that authority over the other 11 disciples by seeking prominence in the kingdom of Christ. A son of thunder or not, Christ so sets this man at ease that he rests his ear upon his very human beating heart. What you're seeing in this text, brother, sister, Christian, is that the love of Jesus is the most freeing love on earth. It frees us from the dominion of sin. It frees us from the wrath of God. It frees us from the fear of death. It frees us from the fear of living. It frees us from the fear of losing. Love of Jesus will free a person from social anxieties that would otherwise prevent them from publicly representing him. And in this particular instance, the love of Jesus has freed John of any concern whatsoever of what he looks like right now. There's no thought of, what if the other disciples think I'm just doing this to curry greater favor with Jesus in keeping with my previous actions? I'm just trying to use this as a way to gain control over them in some greater position. No thought of that. No thought of, what if the others think that I'm soft, or this is awkward, or this is strange? Nor, by the way, and this is profound, There wasn't any sense that Jesus might reject John as a grown man from leaning upon his bosom like a child would lean upon his father. That is the confidence that this love has provided. Perhaps you have offered your love to someone and been rejected. Perhaps you have withheld the offering of your love to someone for fear that that person would be rejected. Those thoughts never occurred to John. Never occurred to him to think that Jesus would go. But a certain knowledge that Jesus loves me so much that I may lay my head in his breast. This is John's reality. Doesn't matter who sees, he will always embrace me. He will never shoo me away. Would anybody think otherwise? I mean, who would come to the conclusion that those things might be a possibility? Only somebody who clearly doesn't know Jesus. Of course he will accept me. Of course he will take me into his most intimate presence in the hours preceding his own death, when I think most people would go, just leave me my space. That's so much. I am grieved, said Jesus already, but his grief didn't push John away. All that he had to vex his soul didn't push John away. It is in this tailor-made atmosphere of love that Jesus has created, in which he makes the statement that we will now delve into. Verse 34, again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So first of all, in what sense or senses is this a new commandment? Well, it's not new in the sense that nobody ever taught anything like this before in connection with Christianity. A verse from a psalm that has been put onto many placards and stitched into many quilts is from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's that concept. There are many other passages that speak to the same. So love of brethren is not new in that it never existed before. You love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another is a new command in the following two ways. Okay, first of all, it is new in terms of the example that it is tied to. Secondly, it is new in terms of the priority that it is given for the disciples of Jesus in following him. And those two senses in which this command is new will be the basis for the next two headings in this afternoon's study. Again, firstly, this is new in terms of the example that it is tied to. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, Old Covenant saints were a part of a different covenant. They were not a part of a different religion. So because they were saved by Jesus, they also resonate the nature and the character of Jesus. Also, love abounds in the testimony of Moses. You can see it. He was called the most gracious or humble, or also translates to that, man on earth. See especially the love of Moses and the way that he intercedes for Aaron when Aaron had just sinned against him greatly. You can see it in many other instances, his love for the people. David was a man marked by love. You can see it in so many psalms that he wrote. You can particularly see love of the brethren in his relationship with Jonathan. You can see it in other places. You can see the love of Jesus manifest in the example of the Old Testament saints all over the place. But what you don't see is an example of perfect love in any of them. No, perfect love was only ever exemplified by Jesus. And here he has demonstrated the love of the brethren to perfection as his example forevermore becomes a standard for his people to aspire to and to practice. So let us then briefly reconsider how Jesus has loved these men, and I do mean briefly because we went over this a few weeks ago. Again, Jesus had been incredibly patient with these men. And they required incredible patience, so that was good. Otherwise, this relationship would have been terminated quickly on account of their nature and their dullness. Jesus was very kind to them constantly. He was gentle. He taught them God's word over and over and over again, even the same concepts, because they continued to not get the same concepts over and over and over again. He loved them by praying for them. And we could continue. I could go on for a long time in that vein. But there is one aspect of the love of the brethren that perhaps we have never highlighted in my ministry with you. And so I would like to do that now. It is derived from James 5:16, but very evident in the testimony of Jesus and the 11. Passage you know of well. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, obviously, Jesus had no sin and therefore did not need to confess any sin. That's not the connection that I'm making. But he was confessed sin too. Very often he did not need their confession because he was the one who first rebuked them as they were currently sinning. Get thee behind me, Satan, comes to mind. But is that aspect of brotherly love that perhaps we are not as aware of? Jesus saw these men at their worst constantly. They wore their sins on their sleeves over and over and over again. They revealed wicked motives, bigotry, unbelief, the desire for power, the desire to be seen. This was constant in their testimony. And at no point in Scripture is there any indication that any of them fear that Jesus will turn away from them and forsake them. In terms of James 5:16 and confessing your sins to one another, we think of and we preach about very often the kind of humility that's required from the person doing the confessing. Yeah, it's a great humility to divulge that to another human being is incredible. There's also a great humility and grace, though, required of the person being confessed to, isn't there? A person receiving confession, per James 5, must not justify the sins being confessed. That negates the purpose. They must call their fellow believer to repentance, but in order to confess your sins to another and to make yourself naked before them in that kind of a way, what kind of confidence do you have to have in that person in order to know that they will still love you after all the terrible things that you have to say have been said? That they will help? That they will not betray your trust? That they will have compassion upon you as one still sinning saint to another? That they will not turn away in anger? That they will not revile you in disgust? And Jesus was not one still sinning saint. He was the perfect Savior. And yet, in spite of their sin, he dealt with them in a way where none of them need ever have thought, what if Jesus leaves me because of my sin? Not only did Jesus love them to the end, John 13:1, we also have every indication that they had every confidence that he would love them to the end. Such was his manifest character and love. And John was so confident that in spite of all the nonsense that had come out of his mouth, the vitriol, the wickedness, he could approach Jesus in the profoundly intimate way that he has. They knew that Jesus' love for them could not be undone by them. And I ask you, is our love for each other so obvious that other believers have this kind of confidence that we will still love them even after the worst of them is shown to us? Because we are to pray for one another's sins so that we may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayers of righteous men wither the saints of their brothers. That is the context. That is taken out of context very often, but that is its original intention. You reveal these things so that a righteous man may pray that your sins may wither and those prayers avail or accomplish much. Now, unloving, self-righteous men pray impotent prayers. And it really doesn't matter in terms of what we're talking about because nobody in their right mind is going to reveal their sins to that kind of a person. Trust them with that kind of a confession. Nor should they, by the way. Nor should they. Doesn't excuse you if you have nobody who does this for you. That is just an admonition to exercise wisdom. Now we are to love each other through these things the way that Jesus loved his 11 through these things. And by the way, Jesus still loves his people in the same way. Do we not still have the same confidence in the love of Jesus? Do you not know that you can go and confess all to him and that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Not ever? Well, that's how you're to love one another as well. So the first sense in which this command was new is that it was based directly upon the observable testimony of Jesus. The second sense in which this command to love one another is new is in the priority that it has for all the disciples of Jesus. I've told you about the Shema before. Shema was a very concise statement for Jews. They used it constantly in worship. It was memorized by all of them. In corporate worship, it was used constantly. There is a hyphenated version and a full version. The hyphenated version is simply Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The extended version goes all the way to verse 9 and continues with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You can understand why that held the kind of priority that it did for them. It is so fundamental. It is so foundational. What Jesus is teaching you is that the content of John 13:34 becomes for you Very much the same sort of thing. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is now woven into the psyche of the Christian. It must be. This is a new command in the sense that it is given enormous priority in the Christian life. Thus, to forsake or diminish this command as a Christian is to fall into that old Pharisaical trap, to tithe the mint and the other herbs, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, like love of God and love of neighbor. You may be familiar with shorter catechisms. Okay, shorter catechisms are literally shorter, and they're more concise, what they communicate about the Christian faith. They're brief questions and answers, very fundamental, very good stuff if you have a good catechism. On the basis of what we're learning here from John 13, there shouldn't be a one of them that doesn't have this. It's love of the brethren. Maybe you have a short list of doctrine. Maybe you convey this short list of doctrine to your children, sort of thing that you recite that you want them to know. Now, on this short list of doctrine, you surely have things like God is triune. You'd have things like Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, become incarnate, meaning become human. Well, this has got to be in your Shema as a Christian. You got a short list. This has got to be on it. Now, Jesus has given this command extreme priority. But that is not the primary reason why this has such extreme priority for all of us as Christians. Okay, Jesus saying this is an extreme priority is enough to make it an extreme priority. But ultimately, the reason he commands this to take this kind of priority is because it is so fundamental to the born-again nature, to who you have been made in Christ, if indeed you belong to him at all. We are all born again according to the nature of Jesus, and this is as fundamental to that nature as it gets. That's why he practiced it. Again, as we said, not in subjection to a command that he had to obey or a perfunctory list. And he went, check, I've washed the disciples' feet. Check, I've done this. Now, he washed the disciples' feet in response merely to who he was. That is the nature of Jesus being revealed. And that nature had better be born out in us, if indeed we have been born again according to that nature. And that's not to say that love of the brethren is always natural for the believer. We are sinful, we carry around our flesh, thus we struggle. But it is to say that if it is not natural ever, it's not generally characteristic of you, you're not a disciple of Jesus. And that's the explanation, I think, of why there are so many Christians in this time that have no desire to return to church, even now. It's that they're not Christians. I'm not talking about people who haven't returned because of concerns, but desire to. I'm talking about the people, and I'm sure you've encountered them and talked to them. They have no desire to come back whatsoever and be with the brethren. It is because they are not among the brethren. Now, at this point, we've discussed the direct context of our passage. We have discussed the context of the upper room and the nature of the newness of this command, and all we have left then is the stated consequence of the command itself. And that, according to Jesus, is verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What can a stony-hearted sinner perceive of spiritual things? Not a whole lot. What can a spiritual corpse feel? Not a whole lot. But evidently, stony-hearted and dead as they are, they can still feel the love of one believer to another if they are in proximity to it. Can internalize that love without the quickening work of the Spirit, but they can perceive it. It is that obvious. So palpable that even dead sinners know it when they see it. And brother, sister, Christian, if they cannot see it, it is not there, and we are not disciples of Jesus. It is just that simple. In this strange way, then, according to what our Lord is teaching us, the world actually becomes our judge. Francis Schaeffer says this well. Church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world, Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty frightening. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative that Jesus gave them. Unbelievers are children of the devil. And as children of the devil, they, like their father, are slanderers. They will say all kinds of things about the believer that are not accurate, just to malign them. We will be slandered as our Lord was, because in this, too, students are not greater than their masters. Do you recall a time, any time, where our Lord was ever slandered by the Jewish leaders for not loving his own disciples? You recall that? He was slandered as a glutton and a drunken, but he was never slandered for this. And so the world may and indeed will say of us that we lack love for them. You will get that constantly, even though the opposite is true, because correction and a call to repentance and faith are in our day considered hate speech, and in reality they always have. The only time people didn't consider that hateful in their flesh is when they didn't actually understand what Christians were saying. If they understand what you're saying, they will regard you as hateful for saying that there is something wrong with them and they must repent and turn to Jesus so that they can be fundamentally remade. They are so reviled by God. The world may say that we are a cult. And I have received that charge. I have received it on your behalf as well. May wrongly say that we are excluding and therefore not loving others because we are so tightly knit when we have done nothing of the sort to them, and I have received that charge personally and on your behalf as well. The world will say that we believe things that we do not believe. They will pervert and distort our doctrines to malign our character. The world will even say that we lack love for people that they believe are Christians that are not actually Christians. And so if you rebuke Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer in the wrong company, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll receive that charge. Aren't you supposed to love other Christians? Yes. Well, I'm supposed to love all people. And I do love these people by revealing the truth about them, which is that they are children of Satan, and they must therefore turn to Christ. So the world can and will say all of those things about us. They will be total slanders. But let no unbeliever ever say, based upon an accurate assessment of our responses to the Christians in our own fellowship, that we do not love our own. You know that we will know each other by our fruits, but the fruit of brotherly love is so demonstrably manifest among us that even unbelievers have to be able to see it. Perhaps you are familiar with the term apologetics, which means the defense of the Christian faith. Perhaps you are familiar with presuppositional apologetics as a discipline and a field. This is really the first area of Christian doctrine that I would say I really sought to master. However much I achieved that or not, I don't know. But studied it really, really in depth a long time ago, and it served me well on college campuses and things. It's a defense of the Christian faith that begins and ends with Scripture, that understands fallen man in the way that Scripture describes him. I believe firmly in presuppositional apologetics, but according to John 13, presuppositional apologetics is not my best apologetic, is it? What is my best defense of the Christian faith to the unbelieving world, according to the passage that we are studying? It's the way I love you. Yep. And vice versa. Your best apologetic to an unbelieving world is the way that you love each other and the way that you love me. Our doctrines are critical. Confessing them to the world is critical. But how often does the world fail to grasp what we are actually saying? Okay, they hear doctrinal statements from Mormons, they hear them from Jehovah's Witnesses, they hear them from the Roman Catholic Church, and having no spiritual discernment whatsoever, it all just seems like an esoteric conversation between people that, you know, are concerned with that stuff, and that's where it should stay. So most of the time, I think they just zone out and don't actually pay attention. But this they cannot deny. So then, let the love of your light shine before all men, so that they may see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven and his dear Son. Love that the brethren may be edified, and so better understand the love of their own Lord, and love the brethren so that all men may know that there is a religion that is demonstrated in a way that cannot be naturally explained, and thus naturally explained away. You want to show people that there's something truly supernatural. Love each other in the way that our Lord commands, and you will have accomplished that end. This exists nowhere but here. So much of religiosity can be duplicated and practiced. Not this. Not a chance. It is our gift to the whole world. And it leads them to the light of the world, who is Jesus. This is the way that Christ has saved many, many, many a saint. There have been people that have been pulled into the orbit of some local church, and they heard their doctrine and they didn't really understand it, and they saw some of their practices and they didn't really understand that. But the thing that kept them from walking away was there was just something there that they had never seen. In all the interactions, in all the spheres of interaction, myriad as they are in human society, what is this? That these people love each other like this. I don't have a category for it. I don't have a box to put it in. I've never seen it replicated, duplicated. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, and this love is not yours, you are not capable of practicing it. I've never felt the love of Jesus, much less are you able to reflect that love upon somebody else, then turn to Christ today. Because God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you, sinner, come to Christ. And make that true for you. I often speak of the wrath of God. I am delighted to be able to cry out to sinners and compel them as best as I am to come to the love of God. And I pray to God you can feel it here and see it. Or else we are all liars and hypocrites. And I trust that we are not. Come to Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you are the fountain of love. And that you have applied that love toward us through your Son. And he shed blood on the cross. And I pray that if there are any here that do not know you, they will place their faith in the finished work of Jesus and turn today from their sin to saving grace. Lord Jesus, we love you. We often fail to love each other in the way that we ought. But our great comfort in this life is that you never fail to love us in the way that you ought. It is your nature. We delight in your perfections. We celebrate your love. Please help us to practice it better. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.